We turn together in the Word of God today to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. We welcome those again who are visiting with us this morning, as well as those who might be here as friends and family for the baptism. We're continuing to go through the book of Hebrews together, picking up today in chapter 2 and verse 10. Hear now the word of God. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it today to us by his Holy Spirit. It was 1518, children, Heidelberg, Germany. Heidelberg is where the Heidelberg Catechism that we confess today came out of. Martin Luther was there in the early days of the Protestant Reformation, and he made a distinction that still remains essential to make today. Luther distinguished between the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. The theology of glory, Luther said, is a theology that calls evil good and good evil. It is a theology of rationalism, moralism, and triumphalism. You understand, when Luther talks about this, he's not denying heavenly glory. No, he's talking about a certain system that is, in fact, evil. The theology of the cross, on the other hand, is all about suffering and something that is foolish to the world. As Dustin taught us in Sunday school today, that's 1 Corinthians, isn't it? The cross of Jesus is foolishness to the world, but it is the wisdom of God. And this distinction, Luther said, is important for living and for dying. We see these very important theological distinctions today in Hebrews chapter 2, because the author is talking a lot about glory, isn't he? In fact, the question is, how is it that God will bring many sons to glory? That's the focus of the text. The answer is absolutely shocking. It is through the suffering of the Savior. Which this means, we now have a theology of suffering now, glory in the age to come, because it's patterned after the life and death of our Savior. As we go forward today, this text builds. It's like a crescendo, one building block upon another, as we look at a theology of the cross. First, Jesus, our suffering Savior. Verse 10 says, it is fitting. What is fitting? Well, he's setting up the context. The one through whom the world was created. And kids, how did God create the world? He spoke it out of nothing. By the word of his power, God made all things. God upholds all things. It is by God all things exist. And this great and glorious triune God has a great plan to save sinners. This plan involves the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God being the founder of our salvation. That word founder also can be translated author, pioneer. It's kind of hard to understand at first, but here's the picture. Someone who's a good mountain climber goes on ahead up a mountain and sets everything up so that those who don't know how to climb as well can follow. There's ropes and there's things they have to insert into the rock, nails and things, so that you're safe. Well, Jesus himself goes ahead of us, not just as a moral example, but to accomplish our redemption, and to do so how? Through suffering. He's made perfect through suffering. Now, you might think, how does this happen? This is a good reason why we have to meditate and pray as we read the text. How can the perfect, eternal Son of God be made perfect? How do you perfect perfection? Well, it's not that he was lacking something or had something deficient in him or about him. Perfect here is talking about an office. He's consecrated for an office. What's that office? Well, as you read Hebrews over and over again, it's going to say, you have a high priest, Christian. You have one who has gone before you. You have one who's interceding for you. That high priest is Jesus Christ, the righteous. In being made perfect as a high priest, certain things must be fulfilled. Obedience, atonement, sacrifice. So sufferings introduce a new perfection, a perfection of testedness in a sense. There's one perfection of the bud, another of the flower. What the author is doing here is telling you, this is what you should have expected all along. So in a sense, someone might be surprised that salvation comes through suffering, but we really shouldn't be. Isaiah 53. 700 years before Jesus came, loved ones, the prophet Isaiah said of the suffering servant, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected, a man of sorrows. He was oppressed, afflicted, stricken, pierced, crushed. Over and over, we read about what the suffering servant would do. And how and why did this happen? Secondly, it happened as this suffering servant is now our elder brother. Look at verse 11. Hebrews is not an easy book, loved ones. When you look at verse 11, it talks about Jesus and his people having one source. Do you see that at the end of the verse? What in the world is that talking about? It's saying that both Jesus and his people are 100% human. Both descendants of Adam in a sense. The difference is that Jesus has no sin. But the author wants you to know, Jesus didn't just resemble humanity. Jesus was not God and partly man, or God and an angel. He is fully God, fully man. Sin came through Adam. Righteousness comes through the last Adam. And for redemption to cover every part of our darkened, sinful condition, every part, loved ones, every wicked thought, every selfish ambition, every lustful look, for redemption to cover all of it, the Son of God had to assume a real human body and a real human soul. Children, he did not have a halo. He wasn't an angel. And he had an umbilical cord. Fully human. Not that he just appeared to be a man. He was a baby and he cried as a baby. He was laid in a manger, a food trough for animals. He was weak and despised, as Isaiah said. As a toddler, he learned to talk and walk. He matured through age and experience. He got tired. He got hungry. He had every human emotion from joy to love to sorrow without sin. And as he grew, he sanctified every stage of human life so that he is your elder brother. Now, you might have an older brother. Maybe you are an older brother. Maybe you have an older brother who you think about this and think, well, I'm not sure I like this idea. My older brother is bossy and opinionated. He likes to have his way. Sometimes I'm ashamed of my brother. Maybe you have that experience. A sibling shows up at a gathering and you think, oh no. You cover your head, oh no. Maybe that's your experience in your family. The Lord Jesus is not like that. He is a perfect elder brother, a protector, one in whom and by whom we are adopted to be children of God. That is a glorious picture. We were enemies of God, but Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became flesh because we sinned and a human had to pay for the sins of another human, who became flesh and by his grace adopts us, the Father does, to be his children through Jesus Christ. He's not ashamed to call you his children. He's not embarrassed that he's your older brother. He calls you in love, and he's united with his people in solidarity. Verse 12 goes on, and it tells you, this is God's plan from the beginning. This is not an afterthought. Verses 12 and 13 are quoting three different Old Testament passages, showing you again, Christian, how to read your Old Testament. Christ at the center. He goes to Psalm 22 and to Isaiah 8. And these are both passages talking about suffering and persecution. Remember, theology of suffering, the cross. The first is from Psalm 22, a psalm in which Christ is the speaker. You read that psalm, it was our call to worship today, and over you see how Jesus fulfilled this through his suffering and death. My God, why have you forsaken me? You see how he fulfilled it when they divided up the garments, his clothes, kids. They cast lots for them. Remember that? Well, that was written in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Jesus came. And then you turn to verse 22 and a hinge. In Psalm 22, verse 22, it was in our call to worship, it says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praise, right here in Hebrews 2:12. You have to have your Bibles open. You need to kind of look and see where this is all coming from, loved ones. Your name, what's God's name? Well, that's who he is. That's his character, his goodness, his sovereignty, his mercy. And Christ is the speaker. This is talking immediately of Christ proclaiming God's name after the resurrection to his brothers in the upper room. That's when this is fulfilled in redemptive history. He says to his disciples, peace be with you. I give you the Holy Spirit. He proclaims the gospel. He is the gospel to his disciples. But it also is saying the risen Christ is a preacher to us today. Paul uses that language in Ephesians. He says, Christ preached peace to you who are far off, Gentiles. Now, Jesus physically was never in Ephesus as Paul was there. But Paul is saying whenever the gospel is faithfully proclaimed in Ephesus or in Smyrna or in China to the ends of the earth, Psalm 22 is being fulfilled. When the preacher opens the Bible, faithfully proclaiming the word, it's not just a man speaking. It's Christ speaking to his people. It's Christ feeding his people. It's Christ serving his people, and it's Christ, in a sense, leading our praise. It says, Jesus joins his brothers and sisters in singing the praises of God the Father. Christ himself is the chief conductor of the worship service. That's an astounding reality. He is present with us by his Spirit, comforting his suffering church, as we see the next quote, I will put my trust in him. See that verse 13? Kids, this is what your parents are praying for baptized children, that you would put your trust, children, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a lovely Savior. He will never fail. He is faithful and merciful. And this comes from Isaiah chapter 8. Again, Old Testament messianic language. Isaiah 7, a virgin will have a child. Isaiah 9, what will be his name? Mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 8, I will put my trust in him. Interesting that this happens right in between those verses. Isaiah is crying out amidst people who are not trusting God, I will trust God. In light of the promise of a virgin having a child, he's saying, I will trust God and the children God gave me. Now, this is fulfilled by Christ in a powerful way. When Jesus is on the cross, what does he say among his last words? Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. Dependence upon the will of the eternal triune God as he dies on the cross. And then, I and the children God gave me. Now, this is very peculiar, but what's it saying? Isaiah, in his context, had sons. Not names that you probably would use on your list. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Probably not the top 100 baby list names in 2019. Meaning, the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. What's he talking about? He's talking about the removal of Syria and even the northern kingdom of Israel as enemies of God in the days of Judah, 700 BC. The other son, Shear Jashub, a remnant shall return. A promise that God will preserve his people. So here's Isaiah, here's his sons, here's a nation around him that in large part is not trusting God, but he's saying, God, I will trust you and the children you gave me. Now, when you show up at someone's house, sometimes you walk in the door, you say, even if you don't vocally say it, I am here and the children God gave me, as they're about to mess up your Legos, as they're about to perhaps spill grape juice on your carpet, as they're about to do all sorts of wonderful things. I and the children God gave me, we're here. Well, what's this saying? It's as if Jesus, our elder brother, is saying to you, his congregation, brothers and sisters, we are one family. I am here with you, and you yourself today are a testimony to God's faithfulness. The fact that you're here. You're here from China and from Europe and from Africa and from Asia and from all the nations of the earth. You are here. God is fulfilling that promise. And your children are here. They're not in children's church. They're not ushered away. They are members of the covenant community, baptized members. They're not pagans being raised in a pagan home. They receive the sign of initiation to the covenant baptism. And those who trust Jesus by faith, these are the children the Father gave to the Son. If you believe today, children and parents, you are among those before the foundation of the world, in eternity past, before time began, in the covenant of redemption that the Father gave to the Son, that the Son came on a mission to save. And who are you? Well, you're not angels. See that in verse 16. Why do I say that? Because Jesus didn't come to save angels. He didn't come to save Lucifer and the other angels who fell, who are now demons. He didn't come for that. Who did he come from? Who did he come for? I'm sorry. He came for the children of Abraham. Why would he bring up Abraham? He'll do so more later. Because Abraham is the one that God made the covenant of grace with. Because children were a part of the covenant then. They have never been taken out. By grace, they are part of the covenant of grace today. If you trust in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. He is your elder brother. Third, he's your deliverer. It says in verse 14, Jesus, who's the suffering Savior, who is fully God and fully man, who is your elder brother, came to deliver you from something. From your two biggest enemies in this world, Satan and death. We live in a world where sometimes people say, I don't really believe in the devil. He's a cartoon character. Or there's a devil under every rock. The Bible says neither one of those is true. Satan is real. He's not everywhere present. He's the ruler of this world, the prince of the air. He's a lion who rages, a murderer and a liar, an enemy who is crafty. He appears as an angel of light. What do you think things would look like if Satan took over a city? One pastor talked about that a number of years back. If Satan took over a city, the yards would all be mowed, the fences would be well taken care of, the kids would be very outwardly obedient to parents, the churches would be full on Sunday, where Christ is not preached. Satan, loved ones, has a theology of glory. That's what Luther criticized, remember? Rationalism. The rationalist puts his intellect over the Bible. He judges the Bible. A moralist. A moralist thinks that they can become good enough to satisfy God's righteous law. They boast in the law, but they don't understand that the law is killing them. A moralist is like a drug addict who thinks everything is well, I'm fine, just before he keels over and dies. A moralist is enslaved. And the devil wants to keep people enslaved to a theology of glory. But look at what Jesus has done. A theology of the cross is that Jesus came to destroy the evil one, meaning render him powerless. What that means is he disarmed the powers and authorities. All of Satan's power over death has been disarmed. How? Because Satan's power over death is founded upon sin. And if something is done about sin, Satan no longer has power over death. Because Christ has paid the penalty of my sin and guilt, because I'm united to him by faith, there's nothing the devil has on you anymore. Yes, you have all sorts of indwelling sin that we struggle with, but you are by faith righteous in Christ, and Satan can no longer use death to terrify you. He has no power to accuse you, Christian, no power to destroy you. Christ came to deliver you from that. And he came to deliver you from the fear of death itself. People today who are not in Christ will sometimes deny their fear of death. They'll say, well, death is just a part of life. The circle of life, it's a portal, we all go through it. But deep down, everyone who's an unbeliever is afraid of death. Maybe you're an unbeliever and you're here today. If so, we're glad you're here. We want you to hear what God's word says about this. Why do unbelievers fear death? Well, the fear of the unknown, the fear of leaving loved ones behind, the fear of nothingness, the fear of judgment. Hebrews says the fear of death is something that people live in constant anxiety over, and they try to pretend it's not there. Escapism. They turn to all sorts of things. In our culture, entertainment is sometimes number one, trying to numb the reality of their upcoming death. It's a pervasive fear for the unbeliever, even though many live in denial of it. There's a man named William Maugham, an English novelist, 1930s, one of the most successful writers of his day. He said, there are moments when I am eager for death. I'm tired of this world. I'm ready to fly into it as into the arms of a lover. I'm sick of all these pictures and books and people. I want to die painlessly and then dissolve into nothingness. That was his self-professed pride and bravado. But how did he actually die? 1965, he's 91. His nephew is visiting him. He has a Mediterranean villa. He eats on silver platters, literally. He has a cook that makes him the envy of all the rich people on the Riviera. But none of it matters now. His nephew's there. And Willie, we'll call him Willie Mom, is reading the Bible. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? He reads it to his nephew and he says, well, I heard this as a boy, but you know it's all bunk, right? That night, after dinner, Willie flung himself on a sofa. He gave a gulp. He buried his head in his hands. His hands gripped on the hands of his nephew. His face was filled with fear. He was trembling violently. His face was ashen. He stared at the horror that stood before him, and he began to shriek, go away! I'm not ready. I'm not dead yet. He yelled. The terror of his voice echoed from wall to wall, but the room was empty as he yelled. The fear of death is real. It's universal. The soul that sins will die. And if the gospel is not true, then death is an enemy that cannot be defeated. But the Bible says the gospel is true. It says that Jesus Christ, the God-man, who became a man because humans have sinned and a man must pay for the sins of another man, who came to suffer, came as well to defeat the curse of the sting of death, the curse of God that lies upon all of us because we've sinned. He is then risen from the dead. See, if he's still dead, then he's a hopeless savior. But he rose from the dead. On the third day, he says to you, don't be afraid. I hold the keys of death and Hades. Fourth, he is our high priest. The question now is, what did his death accomplish? So he's your elder brother. He delivers you from your fears, but what does his death actually do? Well, it says here he's a high priest. A high priest in the Old Testament would wear garments that are filled with glory and honor, Exodus, to represent God before man. But he would also wear on his chest 12 stones, the 12 tribes of Israel, representing the people before God. Hebrews is now saying Jesus has come as a high priest, perfected in his office, full of mercy. So important for you, Christian. You have a Savior who is merciful, not just in emotion, but to be merciful, you have to act to alleviate someone's pain. He is merciful and tenderly compassionate. He watches over you. There is never a moment that you're outside of his care. He never falls asleep on the job. He never is filled with wrath and anger toward you, Christian, anymore. Your names are engraven on the palm of his hands. And this is important as you suffer. Because sometimes we're surprised by our suffering. And sometimes friends who mean well don't help. They say to us, I know what you're going through is hard. And maybe you said it, maybe a friend has said it. And maybe they have not meant harm. But when you're suffering, in your heart you are thinking, you have no idea what I'm going through. You have no idea what I'm facing. Loved ones, I want you to know Jesus does know. He is with you. He is merciful, and he has himself experienced miseries and temptations. He's a sympathetic high priest, and he's a faithful mediator. So it's not just words, but he himself does something for you in dealing with your biggest problem, an enemy that is even bigger than Satan and death, the wrath of Almighty God that we are rightly under because of our sin. Hebrews says he makes propitiation for the sins of his people. See that, kids? Big word. Remember your Old Testament, children? There's an Ark of a Covenant, about 3.5 feet long. Inside the Ark of the Covenant are three things. Aaron's rod that spouted, stone tables of the law that Moses received on Sinai, a jar of manna. Over on the top of the Ark of the Covenant are cherubim, angels, who are looking down at the law of God that we have rightly broken. And this ark leads us, in many ways, to dread and hopelessness, except for what's on top. On top of the ark is a mercy seat. Once a year, the high priest would take blood on the Day of Atonement, which is coming up this week in the Jewish calendar, actually, going into the most holy place, sprinkling that blood on the mercy seat. And as he does so, God's justice is satisfied for a time. That sprinkling of the blood is called an act of propitiation. Same word that Hebrews picks up on in chapter 2. On what basis can a holy God forgive your sins? That's what Hebrews is wanting to ask. People talk about forgiveness all the time, but on what basis? God is angry with sin every day. He's holy and righteous. His wrath is rightly left resting upon us because of our sin. But propitiation is the turning away of the wrath of God. How can that be? Because God's justice shines most brightly in Jesus. Not only his mercy, but his justice. Jesus himself turns away by taking on himself the wrath of God that we rightly deserve, satisfying divine justice, and turning away God's wrath on sinners. God did not spare his son, but made his soul an offering for sin. God's righteousness and holiness required this kind of atonement to show God's wrath against sin and his determination to punish it. Our sins are not small things. But in Christ, the wisdom and power of God, beloved of the Father, the one who is bowing and sweating in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying and dying, the earth trembling beneath him as if unable to bear his weight as he dies on the cross, the heavens darkened over him as if shut against his cry, himself hanging between both as if refused by each, the earth and the heavens. And to see all of this is because our sins have been committed against the holy God, is to see clearly the holy justice and wrath of God against sin. In Christ, we learn the truth that God hates sin and judges it with a dreadful and fearful judgment. John Owen. Why do I say that? Because when Jesus died, this was not like the death of any other man. He was a sinless man, but he's also fully God. And the power of his divine nature is such that he bears in his human nature the burden of God's wrath and restores us to righteousness and life. He is our propitiation. Jesus is your mercy seat. The Father is just and the justifier because of this. He saved you in a way that kept God's holiness intact and poured out mercy and love upon you, Christian. And he did so through incredible suffering, taking the wrath of God that we deserve in our place. He was crucified outside the camp, Hebrews says, as a high priest. In the Old Testament, they would take the flesh and dung of a bull outside the camp and burn it. And Hebrews says Jesus didn't die on marble. His blood wasn't caught in vessels of gold. He wasn't attended by priests' investments. He was out there, not in glory, but on the dung heap, bearing in his human body and soul the penalty of our guilt, God's righteous judgment, dealing with it once for all and not leaving you alone as you live day by day. The crescendo builds finally to Christ our sanctifier. He didn't just deal with your guilt, loved ones. He deals with your ongoing, indwelling corruption and sin. It says in Hebrews 2:11, he is the one who sanctifies. Isn't that something? We talk of the Holy Spirit as the one sanctifying us, yes. But God, the Father, one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God is involved in all these aspects, all the persons of God, in our sanctification. Christ is sanctifying you. Isn't that incredible? What's the distinguishing trait of God's family? Well, Hebrews is saying it's holiness. And Hebrews is saying Jesus helps you when you suffer. All of us today bring temptations with us. I don't know everything you're tempted with. They're inside you. They're outside you. And our natural tendency is to give in when we're tempted. Just do it. Just do it. Feels good. Hebrews says you have a Savior who is tempted in every way, facing the temptations in the wilderness, facing temptations his entire life long, tempted by the devil, tempted on the cross. And yet there's a difference between how he was tempted and how you're tempted. That's why he suffered so much, loved ones. Being the sinless Son of God, temptations repulsed him far more than they do us. Because many of us are tempted, but we don't suffer. We give in. Not so the Son of God. He knows the full force of temptation, and he helps you when you're tempted. Don't just say, the devil made me do it. Don't just say, this is just how I'm wired. Don't just say, I can sin and ask for grace. Cry out to him before you're tempted, when you're tempted, after you're tempted. Cry out for grace and strength and mercy to help you in your time of need. No temptation is overtaking you that's not common to man. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. This is not saying God will not give you more than you can bear. He always gives us more than we can bear. That's the point of grace. See how that's been twisted? Some people say, well, God will never give me more than I can handle. That's the theology of glory. That's a lie. We need grace, loved ones, every day. But it says he will provide the way of escape in temptation by his grace, by his love, by his Holy Spirit. And he will bring you to glory. He has made, loved ones, a full atonement for your sin. The Son has accomplished the mission the Father sent him to do. He will bring many sons, not a small number, many, a large number, sons and daughters. Through his sovereign act, he will bring you to the end for which you were made. That which Adam forfeited by his sin in the garden. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Loved ones, our light and momentary troubles are in Christ achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as Paul said, we consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Father, help us by grace to look to Jesus, our suffering Savior, our elder brother, our deliverer, our high priest, our sanctifier. Help us to look to things not that are seen, but are unseen. As Paul says, the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Help us to walk day by faith, as we say in Christ, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And as we proclaim with joy that the gospel of Christ has rescued us from the wrath of God, from Satan, and from death itself. O God, to your name be praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.